Well, this morning we find ourselves in Psalm 139, and happy Mother's Day. I hope you all enjoyed the cards that were sent out. You should have got those by now, and very grateful that you had a chance, that we have a chance to celebrate the gift of moms today. Also, sorry for the challenges that we had with our live streaming, and hopefully we'll be able to get those worked out. Sometimes it's our fault, sometimes it's not, and sometimes it's hard to know. So I appreciate your patience with us. Well, let's open our time as we study Psalm 139 by reading this psalm together. Psalm 139. Let's read. O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Oh, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me by night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? Oh, I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I don't know if you've noticed this, but in our culture, we have basically one moral absolute. You know what that is? Adolf Hitler is bad. That's it. No longer is Jesus Christ our supreme positive example. The Ten Commandments, they're optional. In fact, some people see the Ten Commandments as an oppressive majority culture patriarchy, and it's something that we should be shirked and put off. No, the primary moral absolute is very simple. Hitler is bad. You understand this. If you were to talk to any respectable person in society, any basically good person, certainly there's one shared common concept of good and bad, and the Nazis are bad. And if you happen to come across a Nazi sympathizer, then you know you must be in front of a real baddie, a moral monster. Now, don't get me wrong. Hitler, Nazi enthusiasts are moral monsters. But we have lost our whole purpose for why we were created when we neglect to see God as the ultimate good, as the only source of justice, as the epitome of what is beautiful and true. Our secular culture attempts to find beauty, truth, justice anywhere but with God. And so the whole person, emotions, feelings, thoughts, the whole intertwined modern man or woman cannot see beyond the moral evil of Hitler and toward the majestic glory and goodness of God. Now, do you know where this breakdown happened? One word. Prayer. See, when our prayer lives become anemic, when they lack the substantive thoughts of God and the emotional fervor of our heart, then apathy sets in towards the majesty of God. And the trail of apathy is a slow fade toward unbelief. Now, unbelief doesn't develop in our children or our children's children or even our own hearts because of one really good argument against the existence of God. It's a slow fade of apathy, of a cold heart and an empty head towards God. You see, God designed us to engage our whole self, our emotions, our feelings, our thoughts, our will, our sense of morality, of right and wrong, everything we are internally, we are designed to engage with God. And so historian Alec Ryrie writes, "Christians are more than creedal statements on legs. Especially the Puritans, known for their lofty thoughts of God, in actuality are intensely emotional." And as this historian set out to write a book of Puritan prayer, Ryrie quickly realized that he couldn't talk about the content of prayer without addressing the emotions of prayer. And that's because prayer engages, or is designed to engage, the whole you. And never are we more alive than when we are moving on all cylinders towards the majestic glory of God. Christian, God designed the whole you, your substantive thoughts and the emotions of your heart, to run towards God. If we neglect prayer or never learn to pray God's way or make prayer all about you and what you need rather than Him, apathy will creep in. And apathy's stepsister, crushing doubt, tries to arrest our faith. And so David speaks to the fool who has lost his faith in Psalm 14 with these words. "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good.' He says, 'They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt.' He says, 'They are there they are in great terror.' And he says, 'Have they no knowledge, all these evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord?'" You see, prayerlessness is the mark of the unbelieving fool. And I'm afraid if we never learn to pray the way God desires, our faith grows brittle, fragile. That's why the title of the message this morning is "Soul Searching Supplications to Solidify Your Faith." Soul-searching supplications or prayers to solidify your faith. If there's one thing that can be said of David, it isn't that he had a fragile, anemic faith. As doubts crept in, as challenges arose, David was never afraid to cry out to God, to plead for his mercy, to wear his emotions even on his sleeve. And that's because David had the secret of this type of soul-searching prayer. It starts with seeing the majesty of God, praising God for who he is, which inevitably leads to humbling prayer. See, Psalm 139 is a model prayer for us to help us learn the soul-searching supplications that solidify our faith. And as we sit at the feet of King David, listening to the words of the Holy Spirit coming through his pen, we're going to learn to pray God's way this morning so that our faith is protected, with our emotions flowing and our minds engaged. So this morning we're going to see 4 attributes of God and 4 humbling prayers. 4 realities of God's majesty that will lead us to pray fully engaged, humble prayers. So you fill the head with who God is, and out flows the emotions of the heart. And as we draw closer to God, we grow more satisfied, delighted even, in him. And so David begins by looking at God's attribute of omniscience, or we could say his penetrating knowledge. Point one, his penetrating knowledge. Now, this psalm is evenly broken up into four six-verse stanzas, each addressing a unique attribute of God. And in this first stanza, we know that David is addressing God's knowledge because eight times in these six short verses, eight times David refers to divine knowledge. But this isn't some series of theological statements or truths. This is some of the greatest poetry in the Psalms. Many have waxed eloquently about the greatness of Psalm 139. The cadence in Hebrew is beautiful as David adores his great God. He calls him right off the top in verse 1, Yahweh. Oh, Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. Yahweh, of course, is the covenant name, the name that God revealed as his own name. It is the name that makes God known. It is the name of those who are friends with God, those who have a relationship with him. For example, if I were to come across our governor in the great state of Michigan, I would address her as Governor Whitmire. Now, if I was a neighbor, a next door neighbor to Governor Whitmire, I would probably say, "Hey, Gretchen, how's it going?" Or we could do the same thing with the president. I would say, "Hey, Mr. President," and if I knew Mr. President and he was my next door neighbor, I would say, "What's up, Don? How you doing?" And so it is with God. We don't come to God flippantly when we call him by his name, Yahweh, but there is an intimacy that we have with God when we call him by his covenant name, Yahweh. So verses 1 through 6 meditates on God's knowledge with the whole person, the head and the heart. He goes into specific details about God and the impression that that knowledge leaves on us, on our person. And we come away not just with some facts about God's knowledge, but a sense of awe. God has penetrating knowledge. There's no hidden recess of the mind that he does not know. Let's look at verse 1. David begins, "O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me." And all the verbs in this section are, what we're told, perfect tense verbs. And that means that they express God's unvaried, his fixed habits. And so God here is said to search like a miner who searches for gold, or a spy who searches the land, or a scholar who searches the law. It is unvaried, fixed searching of what? What does this text say? Of me. And so humbled, David turns to consider what this means for him. Verse 2. "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. And every time you sit and stand, God knows. Every thought, every motivation, God knows." I mean, sometimes we say we have mixed motives for why we do certain things. Well, what percentage mix did you just have there, right? I don't think I know, but God knows. In fact, God knows you better than you know you. In fact, you could say, you don't really know you until you know God. J.I. Packer puts it this way in his book, great book, Knowing God. He writes, "God sees through all my reserve and pretense. He knows me as I really am, better indeed than I know myself. A God whose presence and scrutiny I could evade would be a small and trivial deity. But the true God is awesome and terrifying. He knows me better than me." See, God knows what you did when you thought no one was looking last night. He knows the sinful motivations of your heart. But he also knows the deep pain that we feel. And he desires to help, to solve it. He knows when we've been cheated, wronged, hurt, and he is our great avenger. He knows every season of our lives. God is awesome and terrifying in his knowledge. And so David continues, verse 3. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. This is really a poetic picture for us, because the word search here is a different word than what was used earlier. This word search is the word that is used for winnowing or sifting through wheat and chaff. And although you haven't winnowed lately or ever, you get the imagery, don't you? You have to be rough with the wheat to get the precious kernel away from the chaff. It's not as if God's knowledge of you is somehow hands off, easy to get to. No, this is deep knowledge underneath all of our understanding. He gets you. The rich imagery continues as verse 3 describes what God winnows, what he searches out. He searches out your path and your lying down. And both of these have army imagery attached to them. The path were the great roads that armies would travel, and the lying down is literally the spring encampment of an army on the move. And so here David is basically saying God knows us as he knows the army's march and their times of refreshing with the occasional halt. He knows us at every moment, every step of the way. God knows every individual within the massive million-man army among the ranks, and he knows that every single million thoughts that run through every single soldier's head. We may feel lost, but God knows exactly where we are. That's his point, verse 3. Because you search out my path, you know my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. Verse 4 continues, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all together. So before you even know what you're going to say, while you're still forming your thoughts and you're still stuttering and stammering, guess what? Behold, O Yahweh, you know everything all together. You know exactly what's going to come out of my mouth. In the movie Frozen, the love-struck Anna and Hans sing a duet. If you have children or are familiar with the movie, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Love is an open door. And I love some of the lyrics in this line because they just get to that puppy love that we have probably experienced in our lives. Aunt Anna sings, we finish each other's sandwiches. Oh, that's what I was going to say. I've never met someone who thinks so much like me. Our mental synchronization can have but one explanation. You and I were just meant to be. If you're married, you totally get this sentiment. I can finish Leah's sentences. I tell her exactly what she's thinking when I'm on my A game. And it just gets easier, better, even more fun with age. And that's not just because I spent the last 12 hours on the phone with what my girlfriend is thinking. No, it's because I spent the last 12 years through thick and thin, and I know my wife. Knowing each other in marriage is like a good cheese, aged to perfection, or almost perfect. For as much as you know your spouse, God knows you infinitely better. And as this realization sets in, we stand in awe, fear even, for not a soul can remain without sin. And to think that a perfect God sees absolutely everything you ever do, every single thought that you've ever had, to consider that God knows every intimate detail of your life, I think we all, if we're honest, are going to sound like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? You see, when you come face to face with the omniscience, the penetrating knowledge of God, so many secular people don't like to think about a God like that. That's why Hitler is bad, but they see themselves as the measure of good, not an all-knowing God. An all-knowing, perfect God, that's creepy, if not terrifying, to the unbelieving world. It's terrifying, it's creepy, unless you know him as Savior. See, because God does know everything, regardless of whether or not you believe that to be true or not. And God, in spite of knowing all of the wretchedness in our own hearts, devised a plan beginning in Genesis 3, putting that plan into effect in Genesis 3, to redeem his people. He promises Eve in the garden, your seed, an offspring that comes from your line, will crush the head of the serpent and put to death sin no more. And so God, in his great plan, devised a way, and that way became evident when Jesus Christ came to this earth. And Jesus came at the end of thousands of years of animal sacrifices designed to temporarily cover the guilt that comes with our sin. And Jesus comes and he lives a perfect life that no man had yet been able to live. And Jesus came after living that perfect life, and he is put to death on the cross, where God himself pours out the wrath for every single sin that has ever been committed prior to Christ, during the life of Christ, and after Christ on his son while he hung on the cross. And Jesus suffered the penalty for every bitter thought, everything that God knows that you have ever done. And he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead so that we might have hope of eternal life. So that we might have hope for those who trust in Christ to cover our sins. That we might know God and not be terrified that he knows us. And so our prayer as we work our way through the penetrating knowledge of God and marvel at his grace in our lives. Our prayer is very simple. You can look up on the screen now. Help me know you so I can recapture awe. Help me know you so I can recapture awe. Awe over who you are, God, and humility over how you know every last sin and you love me just the same. David is clear in this psalm. No thought hides from your perfect knowledge, and yet I can come with confidence before you. I can even call you by your name, O Yahweh, because I know you, my Father, my Savior. And so David expresses this awe of God in verses 5 and 6. Read those verses with me. Psalm 139, 5 and 6. You, O Yahweh, hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Oh, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. This word, hem me in, means literally you encircle me like an invading army encircles a city. Nothing in or nothing out. And for the children of Yahweh, this is not an invasion. This is divine protection. This word, hand upon me, it speaks of God's protective grip on you. Literally, the palm of God's hand cupped over me, protecting me. It sounds a whole lot like Jesus, doesn't it, in John chapter 10? Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. David says, you hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Oh, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It's an unconquerable fortress, your divine protection. The same sense of awe at the penetrating knowledge of God is felt by Paul in Romans 11. Listen as I read the end of that chapter. Paul writes, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. How awesome, how wonderful, how majestic is your knowledge. Oh, help me know you so I can recapture that sense of awe. Awe is necessary for correct worship. It is necessary to come humbly to God and serve him as Lord of your life, for that indeed is the only response to the gospel message that saves. To stand and put your hope for all of life in Christ and to follow him as Lord of all. The only way we have that sense of faith and that sense of trust in God is when we have a sense of awe for who God is. Well, the second trait of God is omnipresence, or we might say perfect presence. The second attribute of God we're going to look at is perfect presence. If God is to know everything, he has to be everywhere. Thankfully, God's presence is always here to hold me and to lead me and to guide me. And so David asks the question in verse 7. Look down at Psalm 139, verse 7 with me. Oh, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? His active spirit, his personal presence. David is not asking because he wants to flee God's presence. I mean, he's praying to God. He's in awe of God. He's drawing near to God. He doesn't want to run away from God. But you see, David knows that there sure are times when we doubt God, when we struggle to grasp his goodness, his grace in our lives. There are times that we could imagine loving sin more than loving God, wanting what makes me happy, quote unquote, more than Christ. In those times, can we flee God's presence? If I'm not coming to God, am I outside of his watchful eye? Well, David takes us on a hypothetical journey, a journey that Jonah actually took in verse 8. Here's his hypothetical journey. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Know that you cannot go to heaven or to hell to escape God. His presence in heaven to bless is different than his presence in hell to punish, but he is always there. He's always everywhere. And so you can't go high enough or low enough to escape God. Well, what about from east to west? Verses 9 and 10. David takes us on another journey. If I take, verse 9, the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. That's a beautiful series of poetic ways to describe east and west, right? The uttermost parts of the sea to the Israelites was to the far west under the Mediterranean Sea. And when you are riding the wings of the morning, that's when the sun is rising in the east. And as fast as the light flashes from east to west at sunrise, if it were possible to travel that whole distance at the speed of light, we still could not escape the presence of God. What a glorious thought. There is no distance, no speed that can take us from God's presence, up, down, east, west. That's fearful, though, for the wicked. And it's comforting to those who know Yahweh. It's comforting because even as we anticipate going places we don't want to go, even as we consider how hard life can get, even as we are terrified in trials, what a comfort to know that God's hand is there for us. I mean, what does verse 10 say? Even there your hand shall lead me. Even there your right hand shall hold me. Now, what about when God's light doesn't seem to shine and terrifying darkness threatens to encircle us? Verses 11 and 12. Read these with me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me by night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For those who have no time for God, they love to operate in the dark, in the morally gray areas of life, don't they? And God is light. That's why if you live in sin, you hate the light and you love to remain in darkness. Think of it like this. There's a reason why the vast majority of criminal activity happens at nighttime. There's something that is innate in human beings. Darkness makes you feel comfortable about getting away with sin. But God is so clear. Verse 12, even the darkness is not dark to you, for the night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And yet there's another possible way to take this verse. We can understand it as saying that God sees all the sin that happens in our lives and we cannot hide from him. But it also could mean that even if we're in the darkest of trials, going through the most painful, the most fearful moments, running to the hospital with your toddler, finding out you just lost your job, like for good, lost your job. No matter what dark times God allows in your life, when he is with you, darkness is as light. And so our humbling prayer that we should pray together, help me walk with you so I can see in the dark. Help me walk with you so I can see in the dark. I think many of you probably saw or heard, but my dad has an aortic aneurysm and just recently found that out. And we also found out that he has a tear in that aneurysm as well. And so they're going to need to do open heart surgery this coming Monday, tomorrow. And because of the current situation with the COVID-19 crisis and trying to protect everyone in the ICU, my dad's been sitting in the ICU alone since Friday night. Not knowing what's going to happen, just hoping that the tear doesn't get worse and things progress before the surgery at tomorrow. And his phone is a lifeline to us, his family. We can talk to him, we can see him. But the only light that can illumine the coming weeks of recovery alone that he's going to have to endure in the hospital, this is going to be 2 weeks for him. The only light that is going to be there constantly is the light of Christ. And so we need to pray faithfully, whether we're in the midst of a trial like that or we're preparing our hearts for a trial like that. Help me walk with you so I can see in the dark. See, no location is outside of your perfect reign, O God. God, you are king over all. And so, God, you can help me see in the dark. So we pray, help me to walk with you and the great light of your word. But what makes God's perfect presence so desirable for the Christian? It's his third attribute that we'll look at in verses 13 and 18. His all-powerful providence. His all-powerful providence. Now, if we don't understand God as all-powerful, we don't actually know God at all. For what comfort would God's presence be if it didn't mean that he was working all things according to his good will? What good is penetrating knowledge if God could not act on that knowledge? A.W. Pink writes in his book, Attributes of God, a God, little g God, whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits naught but contempt. And so David takes up praise for God, specifically his all-powerful providence, his personal working in every life to accomplish his good purpose from conception all the way to resurrection. And in fact, that's what we see in verses 13 through 18. Verse 13, we talk about conception, don't we? For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. And at the end of this section in verse 18, he says, I awake and I am still with you. And that refers to, in the context of David numbering his days, awaking from death in the resurrection. And so we can say, from womb to tomb, your all-powerful providence guides me. Let's read verses 13 through 16. Look at these verses with me. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Oh, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, as when yet there was none of them. You know, a former coworker of mine who was no friend of God, let me tell you, once waxed eloquently to me about the wonder of childbirth. You see, the whole world gets the glorious work of God when they see it. To watch a wife transition to a mother, a baby knit in her womb, the creation of life itself, it's utterly incredible. Even babies that we think are mistakes or babies that are unplanned, they are precious in God's eyes and will grow up to be precious people that God designed. Of course, today, so many assume that inside the womb, all we have is some sort of fetus, or maybe what some call tissue that can be wanted or unwanted. So many assume a great right to kill God's life within the womb as if it is simply not yet a baby. Sadly, in Michigan, abortion is accounted as an essential service during this pandemic. How wicked is that? But these verses speak so clearly. It is a baby in the womb, and every single part, every single cell of that child is knit together by God. I mean, he says very clearly, verse 16, right? Even the, what does it say? His unformed substances, they are framed together into a person, verse 15. My frame was not hidden to you. See, from the point of conception, God forms the unformed to make a person whose days, literally every single day, is planned from the point of conception, a person whose even emotional makeup is determined. We see that in verse 13, for he says, for you formed my inward parts. That word inward parts, it literally means, for you formed my kidneys. Now you might say, what in the world does kidneys have to do with anything? Well, kidneys are a Hebrew way to say your emotions. So a person's days, every single one of them are written in a book, every day that was formed for me, before there was even one of them that had passed, all the way up to my emotions, God makes them all. So Alec Moitier says, the hidden life in the womb, emotional capacity, the physical frame, and a plan for the whole life ahead, all of this the divine eye sees in the embryo, the personal life before it emerged from the womb, the public life before it happened. How all this happened inside the womb was as closed off to David's eyes as the depths of the earth. That's why David says, verse 15 and 16, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. And what was closed off to David is so much clearer to us. For a generation now, a couple generations now, the first sight of our children, our grandchildren, our brothers and sisters, has been the ultrasound glued or magneted to the refrigerator. And images today are like high definition compared to even when my first son was born. You can see whole facial features. I remember seeing one of those high definition kind of pictures that they took of Esther, my youngest. I remember like, whoa, there's baby Esther. What a face. Sucking her thumb. Hello. You know, there are even surgeries that they can do in utero. And I think for the first time in history, we can actually say that we have a womb with a view. I know, it's super, super corny, okay? It took you a little bit. But in spite of all of our technology, we still can't create a new arm out of nothing. We can't even piece together toes. You either have them or you don't. Because God is always at work, knitting together not just comparatively simple toes, but our brains, breathing into us an eternal soul and giving us life itself, setting out every day from the first to last, womb to tomb, before we've even taken our first breath. And David's response is our response. It is a response of worship. You see, interrupting the flow of how God creates life is a verse of praise. One of the most misquoted, misunderstood verses of praise that we see in the Bible. And that's verse 14. Verse 14, look at that verse with me. It says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. You see, we see this emblazoned on coffee mugs, the fancy Pinterest wall art that you could purchase. It might even be on a Christian chalkboard or two. And generally, this verse is taken to mean, aren't we so special? Aren't we so cool? We are just made to be who we are, warts and all. God loves me just the same, and so I need to love me too. But that's not what this verse is saying in the flow of everything that's going on here. In the flow of the rest of the verse even, it's not about you. This verse is about God. It's not about feeling good that God made you. It's about standing back in awe at his power to create and to number every single one of your days before you even took a breath. He is saying, I am uniquely made, extraordinary in a way that produces fear. David goes on to even say, what does he say in verse 14? Wonderful are all your works. My soul knows it very well. And so our prayer, as we consider God's all-powerful hand providentially working, guiding every day to pass in his ordained ways for literally billions of people over trillions and trillions of seconds of each of our lives, this humbling prayer that we should learn is something like this. Help me fear you so I can delight in your work. Help me fear you so I can delight in your work. For that is David's prayer. Wow. It is fearful and awesome to think of your omnipotent hand making me in the womb. But it isn't just a fear that ends in terror if we know God intimately, if we can call him Yahweh as David did. It is a fear that ends in delight and amazement. Verse 17. Read that verse with me. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. Oh, the great joy of delighting in God. For as much as you delight in holding a baby, as much as you delight in a warm cup of cocoa on a cold day, or the beauty of spring flowers, you are to delight in the one who gave life to it all. A healthy fear of God's all-powerful providence working in all things leads us to stand back in wonder and realize with immense delight how precious are all God's ways. Delight can be found in everything. Worship should come at every moment of our day. So great are God's thoughts, plans, purposes. That David continues, verse 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. Have you ever tried to count the grains of sand in just one handful of sand? Waste of a day. You know, a group of researchers from the University of Hawaii actually went to work to determine how many grains of sand are on the seashores of the world. That, ladies and gentlemen, is your tax dollars at work. They developed a complicated formula, and I'm not going to go over it, but they came up with a number. The number is 7.5 times 10 to the 18th. For those of you guys who don't know powers too well, that equals 7 quintrillion 500 quadrillion grains of sand on the seashores. Well, that's a lot. And it's really just a guess. I mean, and I think they forgot the deserts too. See, trying to understand all the thoughts of God, all the billions of ways God powerfully and providentially works every single second is like trying to count sand. We can't ever do it. The concept of a God who is that powerful, that unfazed by the workload of providentially working in every single person's life second by second is unfazed by that. It rightly incites fear in our hearts, a sense of awe and a sense of worship before a holy God. And that fear turns into delight when we know that that God knows us and that God guides us and that God helps us when we need him. That he provides comfort. He provides light in a dark world. And even when our days are done on this earth, we'll awake and realize that no moment is beyond your control. Last phrase of verse 18, I awake and I am still with you. Oh, to be raptured towards God by a prayer life that reflects his majesty. I mean, that we would be able to pray like this and say, help me know you so that I can recapture this sense of awe. Oh, help me walk with you so that I can see even if it's dark. Oh, help me fear you so I can delight in your work. And David has one more attribute to highlight and one more prayer for us to adopt. The fourth attribute of God is righteous justice. Righteous justice. Look at verse 19 with me. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. Huh? What happened here? I mean, it was all going so well, right? Oh, we don't sing this part of Psalm 139. Search me, O God. That you would slay the wicked. It just got heavy metal on us, didn't it? In fact, at one point in a hospital visit, someone asked me to read Psalm 139, and they actually said, through verse 18, please. Verse 19 seems so off. In fact, it seems so off that some liberal scholars believe that this is a result of a much later editor. But what kind of insensitive editor would add this to a psalm? No, this is the original. It's been the original since David wrote it. But we must ask ourselves, what's going on here? You see, in verse 19, we actually have the right response to those who reject the fear and awe and worship of God. It's the right response to those who look at the baby growing in her mother's womb and say, whatever, it's just biology. God had no hand in it. There is no God. The whole wonderful world of Psalm 139 sets up this final prayer of David, a prayer that recognizes the attribute of God's righteous justice. Verse 19 says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. See, this is not a prayer for David's vengeance. It's a prayer for God's vengeance and for protection from these wicked men. When he says, men of blood, depart from me, he's saying literally, the murderers that are out there, stay away from me. I mean, who in their right mind would be excited and happy for Charlie Manson or the Unabomber to be set free? Anybody want that? Of course not. Our hearts yearn for justice, and we seek ultimate justice not through human courts and never through our own hands, but we seek perfect justice from God alone. One commentator writes, "What we find in these verses is not spite, but zeal for Yahweh. Do we forget that Jesus is to return with the wrath of the Lamb in Revelation? That David is concerned with the zeal for Yahweh is very clear. Look at verse 20. Oh, they speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies, God, take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." It is staggering that so many take the Lord's name in vain. So many see the majestic works of Yahweh and don't humble the knee. The appropriate response always has always been hatred for such folly to reject the one true God. You guys might be thinking of the phrase right about now, hate the sin, but love the sinner. Now, I do admit that is good counsel. For Jesus himself says in Luke 6, 27, 28, we are to love our enemies, we are to pray for those who persecute us, and we are to turn good for evil. But this isn't all there is to say. John Piper writes, "You see, there is a kind of hate for the sinner viewed as morally corrupt, hostile to God. There's a hatred for the sinner that may coexist with pity and even a desire for their salvation." Austin Duncan helpfully says, "These verses are statements of allegiance. For when we understand the majesty of God, we can't help but be repulsed by those who hate God." And on top of that, these verses recognize that God is the only righteous judge, the perfect judge, the one whose zeal for his holiness burns hot against all sin everywhere, always. And so, as we consider a zeal for God's righteous judgment, let us not forget that God's wrath was coming for our sins too. And but for the grace of God that comes through Christ's work on the cross, we would find ourselves in the same boat. And so our final prayer is, help me confess sin so I can come to you. Help me confess sin so I can come to you. We could get bent out of shape by these imprecatory words. We could let them shock our ears to make us tone deaf to know how they fit in the flow of Psalm 139. Or we could be shocked into humility and say, but by the grace of God, go I. Oh, I hate wickedness, especially the evil that is so clear, hatred for God, the rejection of you, O God. And if I'm honest, my heart has been there. I have been tempted to reject you. I have been tempted to hate you. And I too would pray, help me confess sin so that I can come to you with a clean heart, O God. And that's exactly what David does to close out this psalm in 23 and 24. Read these verses with me. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." See, after disavowing allegiance with the wicked, David realizes that God must constantly show him his own sin. God must constantly help him grow in his ability to confess sin. The ever quotable Spurgeon says it like this: "David will have God himself search him and search him thoroughly till every point of his being is known and read and understood. And so may each one desire such searching, for it would be a terrible calamity to us for sin to remain in our hearts unknown and undiscovered. So by fire and water, let me be examined. Read not alone the desires of my heart, but the fugitive thoughts of my head. Know with all penetrating knowledge all that is or has been in the chambers of my mind. And so let us pray as David did and be as honest as he was, for we cannot hide our sin. Salvation is only for those who discover their sin and turn from it, believing that Christ alone has paid it all. He is the gate to the way everlasting. You want to remember one thing about prayer? It's not about you. It's about God. And for as much as we need to pray for each other, for our loved ones who are struggling mightily, who are fearful, who are persecuted, prayer that changes you is prayer that starts with God. Your emotions, your desires, your delight will move towards God only the more you meditate on his majesty. So search us, O God, and lead us in the way everlasting. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, what a profound and such a rich text, Lord, that helps us solidify our faith as we come ever closer into your presence. Lord, even that is a misnomer because you are everywhere, always. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be a people who focus on the amazing majesty of who you are. That you would help us know you better so that we can recapture a sense of awe of who you are. That we would walk with you so that we can see in the dark. Help me to fear you so that I can delight in your work, and help me confess sin so that I can come to you. That's our prayer, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.